Father, thank you for mercy. Thank you for your unmerited kindness and favor towards us who deserve wrath. How kind you have been, O Father. As we sang, O Lord, it is grace upon grace flowing down, new mercies every morning. Thank you for Christ. Lord, would you help us today? God, to just grasp something of you, of Christ, of the cross, of the gospel, of the claims of your Son Jesus, of who we are, God, who we were, what you have done. Father, we pray for the lost among us, even sitting here or listening, that today would be the day, God, today would be the day of salvation. That God, the youngest among us to the oldest, the hardest of heart, that your Spirit would come and work through your word, awakening, encouraging, strengthening, saving. Just come and help, Lord. Open up your word to us, God. God, a demonstration of your power, that this would not be a mere exercise, God, but a work of the Lord in our midst. For your glory and our good. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. If you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. If you're joining us this morning for the first time, welcome. And we are working through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. We are in chapter 7. Today we'll be focusing on verse 40 through 52. Before we read our text for this morning, a brief word of context for our review. And for those joining us, to let you know where we're at. Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. This is the greatest of the three main feasts that the people of Israel are called to annually participate in. Three times a year, wherever you're at, you're to come to Jerusalem and you are to worship Yahweh. And this is the biggest of the three. The Pharisees and the chief officers there, chief priests, have sent officers to arrest Jesus. We studied that last time from verse 32. There's a tradition that happens at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. There's actually two. One of them is a tradition where they would, on the last day of the feast, they would take water. It's a ritual they would do, and they would remember when Yahweh provided water for the Israelites in the wilderness, out of the rock at Horeb. It's there in Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And most scholars believe that where we're at right here today and what we studied last week, that is either taking place or has just taken place. There's also another ritual they do in regards to light, and they're lighting lamps around the temple in the evening. And Jesus is helping the people see that those two things that they celebrate, God, the pillar of light that led the people of Israel, and the water that came out of the rock there, both are foreshadows, types, pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So as that ritual is just finished in verse 37 from last week, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We just sang that about rivers of living water. That's from John 7. This river of living water is about the Holy Spirit who is to come. So in the face of hostility, which we've seen for the last chapter and we're going to see until the end of chapter 10, in the face of people mocking Jesus, in the face of Jesus being rejected, he stands before these people who want to murder him, and he gives an open invitation. If anyone. And he gives one criteria to the open invitation. One must thirst. And we noted last week this is a spiritual thirsting he's speaking about here. It's like saying, if anyone is poor in spirit, if anyone has nothing to offer and they recognize the indebtedness and burden of their sin, if anyone is weary in their sin, and what does Jesus say to the one who thirsts? He instructs them to come to him and drink. To come to him and drink. Jesus calls these people and us today to himself, and he says, he himself is the water that meets every spiritual need and every soul's desire. Jesus, keeping with the understanding which these people were celebrating around him, says, come to me and drink and live. And the drinking, again, it's not a physical drinking he's calling them to. It's a spiritual drinking, which means believing. In the wilderness, the Israelites had nothing to drink. You've got about 1 million people out in the middle of the desert. They're dying of thirst. Water was provided them by Yahweh when Moses struck the rock, and water flowed out of that rock. But know this. They had to come to the water to drink still. If you're dying of thirst, you can look at water and say, that water will save me. But if you don't come to the water and drink the water, it doesn't save you. So it's not enough for us to say, Jesus Christ, the spiritual water that can bring eternal life to thirsty souls, can save us. It's not enough that you just believe, yes, Jesus can save us. And you nod your head to some truths about him. What Jesus says here is, you must come to him. Just like those in the wilderness had to come to the water and grasp the water and put it in their mouths and drink them. They believed the water could save them physically, and they demonstrated that faith by coming and drinking. You believe Jesus can save you spiritually, eternally, but you must come to Christ and drink. And what does drink mean again? It means to believe. It means you're persuaded that Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, can save me from my sins and give me eternal life. And I come to him and I drink. I believe in him and I believe I have eternal life. So they have this picture of Moses, wilderness, water, thirsty, physical water, saving physical life. And then Jesus stands up and says, if any of you thirst, come to me. And he takes what is physical, which was him, and says it was a foreshadow pointing to the spiritual. And here I stand before you now, offering you myself, living water, which can save. Amazing. If you go look at 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul tells you that that rock in the wilderness was Jesus Christ. And here he stands before these people. They're celebrating this ritual, which is really about Christ. And he stands before them and they don't know. They don't believe. What Jesus did here is once again, he placed himself at the center of Jewish history. What you're celebrating, the rock that gave you water, that was me. And he says, here I am now in the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, standing before you, offering all who thirst to come and have eternal life. Beloved, how does the crowd respond? We're going to see that today. But what we're going to see, which is very clear not only at this time, all through church history, today, and will be true until Christ returns, that Jesus Christ divides people. Jesus Christ is a divider of humanity. Let's read our text. John chapter 7, verse 40 through 52. Follow along as we read God's holy word. Well, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Has any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed." Well, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search this and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Saints, we find ourselves today living in a culture which is becoming more and more diverse. Not just ethnically diverse, but there are so many subgroups that people keep dividing humanity in. You've got subgroups of ethnicity, gender groups, political groups, sexual orientation groups, economic groups, intellect groups. But we're Christian, and we have a biblical worldview that we must look through the lens of Scripture. And we know that this, the Bible only recognizes two groups of people. All of humanity is in one group, and individually, they are coming to a singular fork in the road of life. And this fork in the road divides all of humanity then into two groups. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. The Bible may use different words at different times through different places in the Bible to speak about these two groups. It may say those who are alive and then those who are dead. It might say those who walk in light and those who walk in darkness. It may refer to them as sheep and it may refer to them as goats. But what we keep seeing all throughout Scripture is that there is all of humanity coming to a fork in the road. That fork in the road is Jesus Christ. And individually, at that point, you divide into one of two categories. Well, what happened here when Jesus stood up and said these words? Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "Well, this really is the prophet." Now, some in the crowd, remember, their mind is already on this wilderness understanding. They're celebrating Yahweh's provision for them in the wilderness at the rock of Horeb with water coming out. They're thinking about what Moses has told them. And so they begin to piece together. Wait a minute. These things are starting to come together for them. And they remember what our brother read this morning out of Deuteronomy chapter 18, which says this: "Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." God had spoke through Moses that there would be a prophet to come. One like Moses, but greater than Moses. So the people of Israel are celebrating what God had worked in the wilderness, and they're thinking about what Moses had told them, like in Deuteronomy 18. They're remembering that a prophet is to come, the prophet, among their people, and he would rise up. And they go, wait a minute, this is the prophet. Jesus is this prophet. And they're starting to put these things together. Well, there's already a division there, isn't there? A big crowd of people, and some of them say, is this the prophet? This is the prophet. Verse 41, another division happens. Others said, well, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And here we have another division. Some, too, are connecting the dots about what is said about the Messiah, what he will be like when he comes. And they're starting to see, could this be the Messiah? And it seems that they're beginning to believe, this is the Christ. This is the promised one coming. But as soon as that group of verse 41 said that, another group speaks out and another division occurs. Look what's said next. But some said, hold on a minute. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, I'll stop you right there. Again, we have the blessing of the full revelation. Apparently, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is not known to all people because he was raised in Galilee. But if you remember, you can go back and look at some of the synoptic gospels, like in Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1, and you can see that although they were in Galilee, they went at the accord of Caesar Augustus to be registered. And where did Mary give birth? In Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. So Jesus was from Bethlehem. They knew him as one raised from Galilee. Maybe they didn't know he was from Bethlehem, and therefore the true fulfillment of the Christ. But there in Luke chapter 2, we see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. At the order of Caesar Augustus, Joseph, who was of the lineage of who? David, returned to Bethlehem to be registered among his people. And it was there that Jesus was born. So it is true that the Savior would be of the lineage of David. And it is true that he would be born in Bethlehem. And guess what? Jesus is that. He is the lineage of David and the fulfillment of the king to come. And he is born in Bethlehem. Know this, though. You could look at all the prophecies of the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, about where the Messiah will be born and what will happen, and you can see that Jesus Christ fulfills all of those things. But mentally assenting again to those facts that Jesus Christ meets all those prophetic things, and agreeing that he does, and even acknowledging Christ is the Messiah, isn't salvation. Did you hear that? How do we know that's not salvation? It's necessary for salvation to believe he's the Christ, but believing he is the Christ isn't salvation. Because James tells us, even the demons believe that. They believe Jesus is the Christ. They know he has fulfilled all the prophetic things. They understand that. And Jesus didn't come to save Satan and his demons. But what we get the picture of is this. You can believe, you can affirm he's the Christ. But that's not coming to him to be saved. We're going to see today that people know Jesus is the Christ. They know it. Why don't they come then? Because they love darkness rather than light. And I want you to think with me about the depravity of the sinful human heart that can believe Jesus is the Messiah and then turn right from him and go back to sin and eternal damnation. You must believe he's the Christ. But affirming and believing that he's the Christ doesn't mean you're saved. It's being convinced of that and then coming to him to receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So what do we learn here so far? Well, Jesus is the divider. Look at verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him, over Christ. He's the fork in the road. Now, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Church, know this. Until the return of Christ, there will always be a division among humanity because of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian and you are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, and you have come to him, identifying yourself to him through faith, that's Christianity. But know this, faith in Jesus Christ will always be tested for its genuineness, to see how you respond with the persecution that comes through identity with Jesus Christ. Here we have before us some people that say, he's the prophet! He's the Christ! Is it genuine? Well, we don't know. But here's how you'll know if it's true. If it perseveres. They've made the connection. Does it persevere? Is it genuine saving faith? And I've already filled you in at the end of chapter 8. It doesn't persevere. These people who believe in Jesus here are going to pick up stones to stone him at the end of chapter 8. Jesus divides humanity. In fact, he said in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." I stopped there this week and thought about you who sit in divided homes right now. Some of you live divided from your spouse in Christ. Some of you live divided from your parents, divided from your children. I think all of us to some degree have experienced division in our families or extended families because of our identity with Jesus Christ. I want you to remember those who live in divided households. If by grace you have a united household in Christ, rejoice. But if you live in a divided household, I want you to know that Phil and I pray for you. Phil and I pray for you. I also thought this week, God forbid this, that some of you children sitting here right now who have not come to Christ and drank, and you're staying in your home now because you need provision and you care for your family, but I thought about one day, God forbid, but it may very well be true, that some of you sitting here right now, listening to this right now, will become divided with your parents because of their stand for Jesus Christ. You may claim that division that comes in your home is going to be because of some other things. You may call different things, but I want us to recognize there's one divider that comes. It is the division because of who Jesus Christ is. And because of those who stand with them, what they represent, and those who stand against them, despise him so much that they can't continue to be with those who stand with him. Because the very presence of Christ in the Christian is vulgar to those outside of Christ. And I just pray that that's not the case. But it seems like that happens so often. It won't be because your parents are unloving, although they're very imperfect. I want you to remember these words, and I really pray that maybe one day, if this does come, that these words echo in your heart. The reason you're dividing from your mother and father is because of who they are in Jesus Christ and your love for darkness. That's what the division's about. Don't mask it. That's what it's about. That's why divisions happen in this world. Notice again, in verse 44, some wanted to arrest Jesus again. Now, we already learned why they couldn't arrest him. Why is it again in verse 30? His hour had not yet come. Isn't that comforting again? That Satan and those who love darkness have plans of evil here to arrest Jesus and kill him. But it says they can't even touch him because his hour had not yet come. The sovereign king of the universe has predetermined something here. There is a time when they will arrest him, but it will be when he says so, not when they want to. And they will put him to death, but it's because he is willingly going. They're not taking his life from him. And remember, when we studied this text, we reminded ourselves that this is true of Jesus Christ, that the Father has predetermined what's going to happen here. And because of that, their sinful desires, they can't touch him. But it's true of the Christian as well. Because he has ordained your life. And he gives you promises like, everything will work together for good in your life. And although people around you may mean it for evil, I'm working for good. Therefore, do not fear or worry. What can man do to you if God is for you? Man, that's comfort for me. This is my Father. Satan, you can't touch Job, but you can take his stuff. God working it for good, Satan meaning it for evil. This is true for us as well. Well, remember in verse 32 that people had begun to say, could this be the Christ? And maybe the Pharisees, since they're not arresting Jesus, are reconsidering who he is. And they didn't like to hear that. So in verse 32, they sent some officers to arrest Jesus. Well, here are in verse 45, those officers are coming back now. Let's see what happened. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? These are armed guards. It's plural, officers. One man, a Galilean, by himself, out in the open. Go get him. They come back now without him. And these chief priests and Pharisees are not happy. Why did you not bring him back? And beloved, know this, they've got some explaining to do. Now, these are unregenerate men. I don't know if you remember when you were not saved and you had done something that was not going to please someone that you wanted their approval in. And they said to you, why didn't you do it? I found myself lying a lot. He was just too evasive for us. We lost him in the crowd. He hid from us. Something happened. So that would have been my response in unconversion. That's not what these guys say. That's not what they say. They've got to give an answer for what's going on. Why didn't you bring him back? How did they respond? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. That's amazing, isn't it? They went to arrest Jesus. We know from Providence they can't arrest him. Why? It's not his time. They can't even touch him right now. They don't know about that. But what stops them is the sovereignty of God thwarting their plans. But the means he worked through is that they're astonished at the things he has said. And they just... to just turn around and go back, like, we're not going to arrest this guy. So the sovereignty of God is underneath the thwarting of this plan, but the reason they give is no one ever spoke like him. Can you imagine today if we had a judge with the apprehension team? We've identified the criminal. We know who he is. Go get him and bring him to us. And they suit up. If you've ever watched an apprehension team, they kick in the door and they walk into the man and they hear him speaking and they go and just walk away. And they come back to the judge. Well, where is he? Did he jump out the back door? No. What? Did he shoot? Did he draw? No. What happened? He spoke. He spoke. And no one's ever spoke like this man before. Do you see what's happening here? We learn a couple of things here. The officers had been around the chief priests and Pharisees, these religious leaders. They've been exposed to the greatest rabbinical teachings of the day. They've heard these things. They've heard good teaching from a man's perspective before. They get a brief hearing of what Jesus says, and they're so astonished by it. It is so unlike anything else that they've ever heard that they can't even perform their daily function. They just turn around and go back and say, "No one spoke like this man." And I begin to think about, what do they mean by that? What do you think that they mean, no one ever spoke like this man before? We already got an answer to one of the things I think it means earlier in the chapter. One of the things I think it means is this. Jesus did not speak on the authority of another person. Remember the rabbinical tradition we spoke of earlier? That when a rabbi would get up and teach, he would say, "Rabbi so-and-so says this, and that's why I believe it." And they would look to other men and claim their name for the authority about what they were teaching. Jesus doesn't do that. He claimed the authority of his Father in heaven as one who's equal to him. And on that authority, I speak. That's pretty amazing. You can see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he finished in chapter 7? It said that they heard the things that he taught and they were astonished at him. They're astonished at what Jesus taught. But the other thing is, not only did he speak of not the authority of another man, but spoke of the authority of his Father as to one who is equal with the Father, thus that he's God. Think of the things that Jesus has said. No one speaks like this. Let me give you some of the things that Jesus has said so far in the Gospel of John. He has said, speaking of himself, chapter 1, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Pointing to himself as the Son of Man. Can you imagine one of these rabbis getting up and saying, "Heaven's going to open up. You're going to see the angels of God descending on me." They never spoke like that. Because men don't speak like that. What else did Jesus say that was so astonishing? Remember when they were selling stuff in the temple? Look at what he said to them in the temple. "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." People revered the temple. They believed they were the children of God. But here Jesus speaks as the Father, Yahweh, as his Father, thus making himself equal to God. "This is my Father's house." Who speaks like that? Who makes themselves equal with the Father? What about in chapter 3 when he's dealing with Nicodemus and he makes this statement? "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Do you see what he just said? Faith in me equals eternal life. That is an astonishing statement. If I ever stand before you and say faith in me equals eternal life, that's blasphemy. If we were in this day, they should pick up stones and stone me. No one dared speak like that. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Faith in me equals forgiveness of sin and eternal life." No one's ever spoke like that before. What are the rabbis teaching them? Keep our traditions and do like we do, and you'll maybe be able to work your way into heaven. What does Jesus say? Not works. Faith in me equals eternal life. What else did Jesus say here? Remember when he is speaking to the woman at the well in chapter 4? He says this, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. We know he's speaking spiritually about eternal life. He's pointing to himself as the water. And he says, if you drink of me, if you believe in me, you'll never be thirsty again. Meaning what? I meet all of your soul's needs and desires eternally. No one ever spoke like this man before. Look at chapter 4, verse 26, when the woman he's speaking to says, well, I know that Messiah is going to come. How does Jesus respond to her in verse 26? I who speak to you am he. They're all looking for the Messiah. The rabbis might get up and say, here's what we should be looking for. Jesus stands up and says, I who speak to you, I'm the Messiah. That's very different speaking. What about chapter 5, the invalid? What did Jesus say to the invalid who had been paralyzed at the pool? Remember what he said to him in chapter 5, verse 8? He said, get up and take your mat and walk. Are people doing that? Are the rabbis walking up to the invalid and say, take up your mat and walk? No. What is Jesus doing? He's speaking with authority as one who has authority over all sickness and all diseases and all demons. His own authority. Get up, get your bed, walk. No one ever talked like this man before. What about chapter 5, verse 39? Look what he says here. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You know what he just said? The scriptures are talking about me. Come to me and have eternal life. He keeps saying, I'm the fulfillment of everything in the Bible. I'm the source of eternal life. You've got to come to me and believe. And when you do, I can give you eternal life. No one ever speaks like Jesus does. Or in chapter 6, when he makes his first I am statement. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Again, speaking of spiritual thirst, eternal life. And he says, I am, making himself one with Yahweh of the Old Testament and saying, eternal life is found in me. Or in chapter 6, verse 54, when he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Without question, without wonder, if you come to me and eat of me, drink of me, which means believe, you have eternal life. No one has ever spoke like this man. Jesus claims equality with the Father, Yahweh. He speaks to sick and they're well. He claims that he can forgive sin. He says if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And no one speaks like this man. Do you remember the soldier at the cross when Jesus is crucified? The sky turns dark, the earth quakes. Remember what he said? Truly, this was the Son of God. It seems that that revelation, whether it was saving or not, at that moment he went, this is God. And it seems like these soldiers who went to arrest him and they heard him speak said something of the same that isn't of human talk. And I want you to know they were right. No man speaks like this. Only God speaks like this. And Jesus is the God-man. And he has spoken like this. And what the question is for all of us today is, here we find ourselves at that dividing fork in the road now. He has made some astonishing claims. Are you convinced? But more than convinced, Have you come to drink of Christ? I pray so much for you children in here who week after week in your homes and week after week when we gather, you hear Christ put before you. And I think many of you are convinced in affirmation, I think Jesus is the Messiah. But I don't know how many of you have come to drink, to come find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He brings a division. Well, how do the leaders respond to these guys saying no one ever speaks like him? Look at verse 47. And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" So they say, hey, no one has spoke like him. And what do the Pharisees come to the conclusion of? You've been deceived. I want you to pay attention to some irony here. The Pharisees are going to make three different claims here about these officers, about the crowd, and even about Nicodemus here in a second. And everything that they're going to dismiss what these people say and do because of what they're saying about Jesus is actually true of them. Let me ask you something here. Who's really deceived here? The officers or the Pharisees? The Pharisees are deceived. But they turn to the officers and they say, "Are you deceived?" What else do they say? Verse 48. "Has any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed." So what are they saying here? You officers believed, you've been deceived. None of the wise people of this day with understanding have been deceived. Only the crowd who's beneath us. They don't even know the law. They're accursed. Because they're starting to say he's the prophet and the Christ. Do you see the claims the Pharisees are making about them? Now let me ask you real quick. Who did Jesus say didn't know the law or keep it? The Pharisees. None of you knows the law or keeps it. And who is it that really is accursed, trusting in their own righteousness, turning away from Jesus Christ? The Pharisees are the ones. Well, in verse 50, Nicodemus from chapter 3, one of the Pharisees who came to Jesus, it says Nicodemus, who had gone to him, Jesus, before, and was one of them, he's a Pharisee, said to the Pharisees, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search this and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." It seems that whatever Jesus spoke to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, that seed may be beginning to take root. He's struggling here. He's with the Pharisees. He's hearing them speak this way of Jesus, wanting to kill and condemn him. And not so openly and boldly, but he can tell he's struggling with it. And he says, hey, even our law doesn't say we should judge him this way. Let's give him a fair trial. And how do they respond to that? What are you, a Galilean? Meaning what? The only reason you would defend Jesus, the Galilean, is you must be from Galilee. It's because you guys grew up together. That's why you're defending Jesus this way. Not because you have reasoned out through Scripture that he is the Messiah. Not that reason. It's just because you grew up in Galilee or something like that. Now, we're going to see at the end of the Gospel of John that when Jesus is crucified and they take his body down, one of the men there to get the body is Nicodemus. Is Nicodemus. Well, that's the end of our text. Now I'm going to apply it for you. And I just pray to God you would listen. I pray the Spirit would come right now and quicken every ear in this room, young and old. Because, beloved, we stand right now. We are on a path right now, and there is a fork in the road, and Jesus Christ, the God-man, stands at that fork in the road. He has made some astonishing claims about himself. And everyone in this room individually is standing at the fork in the road of Jesus Christ, and you are going in one direction or the other. There is no other direction. There's not a third option. And if you sit here today and you say, well, I'll think about this stuff later, I am warning you, how presumptuous of you. Who said that you get tomorrow? Pastor Phil's done 5 funerals. Most of those people, I'm sure, thought, I have tomorrow to get right. I have tomorrow to deal with Jesus, the fork in the road. Don't be so arrogant and presumptuous to say, I can think about this tomorrow or in the years to come. Today you must think about this. There's an urgency to the gospel. To push Christ away is to reject him. Now listen to this. Men throughout history have considered Jesus' claims, some of which we just went through. Astonishing claims. And a few of the men have come up with what we might call a trilemma. A word that you know is dilemma or die, two lemma. This is a trilemma. Do you see that? And men throughout the ages have written about who Jesus is and the claims that he made and the possible responses to those types of claims. One of the first ones that's written about was a Scottish preacher named John Duncan in the 17th century. Watchman Nee in the early 1900s wrote about a trilemma, about these claims of Jesus Christ. But probably the most famous is C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity. And I'll use his trilemma because it's the most popular. And I'll apply it to us. Regarding the claims of Jesus Christ to be God in the flesh, incarnate, to be the Messiah, the prophet, the spoken one who would come and bring redemption and forgive sins and grant eternal life. Regarding these claims about Jesus Christ, these men have claimed there are 3 possible conclusions you can come to. Jesus Christ, considering the things he has said, the things he has done, the claims he has made, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. That's the trilemma. No one's doubting he said these things. They're there. What you individually, everyone, young and old, have to do right now is say, okay, he has said these things. We're examining his life. We've got historical records about him. We have to determine what we're going to do with this. And here Jesus stands at the fork in the road, making these astonishing claims. Is he a liar? Is he out of his mind a lunatic? Or is he the Lord? Either he's deceiving people, and he's not what he claimed to be. He's not God. He is not the prophet. He is not the Messiah. He's not the way to eternal life. Eternal life is not found in him through faith alone. He's lying. That's one possibility. But the struggle comes in this, though. Even Jesus' rejectors about his claims, who say, I don't believe all that, will in the very same breath turn around and say, but he was a good man and a good teacher. And what these men who have gone before us and may help us to see is this. No, that's inconsistent. You don't get that both ways. You don't get to say that you don't agree and you think he's lying and then call him a good teacher or the greatest teacher, which is how most people, even in other religions, refer to Jesus. They'll say, ethically, we can't find any fault in him. He's the best teacher. No one's doubting he's the best teacher in the world. We just don't believe he's telling the truth. You don't get that both ways. You see the inconsistency there? If he's a liar, reject him as a liar and don't say he's a good teacher. And if he is lying, he's not only a bad man, he might be the most evil man to say, it's found in me. That's wicked if it's not true. Well, you may say he's a lunatic. He's crazy. then again, you can't agree with the consensus of even Jesus' enemies that his teachings are the wisest teachings that have ever come. Most scholars, not even Christian, just scholars, agree that morally, almost every moral we can find, finds its root in the Sermon on the Mount. No one's ever spoke like this man before. Remember they would kept sending the lawyers of the day, the greatest minds they can think of, and they say, hey, go catch Jesus in a trap. And they'd run up to him and try to trick him into something, and he would confound them. They'd walk away with their tail between their legs. We're not going back to that man again. So lunatics don't do that, is what I'm trying to get you to see. If you say this man's crazy, you got to deal with that reality. He's the wisest teacher. Even the critics and enemies claim that. He confounded the wise of the world. Lunatics don't do that. So you don't get it both ways. Not only that, but if you're claiming to he's not true, he's a liar, he's a lunatic, you have to deal with the reality of this. Even his greatest enemies confirmed his miracles. Okay, he made the blind man be able to see. We'll give him that, but we reject him. Okay, he healed the invalid, but man, he did it on the Sabbath. We reject him. Lazarus was dead for 4 days and he stunk and he rose him from the dead. Okay, but we reject him. Even his own death, he was dead 3 days in the tomb. He rose, appeared to 500. Even these religious leaders heard that it was true from these very guards, possibly. Where's the body? He rose. Don't tell anyone that. Here's some money. Say that his disciples came and took him. They acknowledged his miracles were real. And if you're rejecting Jesus, you got to think through that. Even his greatest enemies who wanted to kill him said, he can heal the sick, he can give sight to the blind, he can raise the dead, and he rose himself from the dead. And what I'm trying to help you work through to see is something that may offend you. But I'll say it. But I'm going to give you one more thing. You got to deal with his sinless life. There were accusations made against Jesus Christ. Oh, he's a drunkard. He hangs out with prostitutes. But you know, not one of those claims ever stuck to him. You know why? Because he was sinless. He didn't sin in word, thought, or deed. And if you're rejecting Jesus, you've got to consider that. Here's the crux of it. I want everyone to know right now, if you say Jesus is a liar or a lunatic, you say those things because you know he's Lord. You sit here today and say, he's a liar, I'm not going to deal with him, or I don't know. You say those things because you know he's Lord. And you don't want to submit to him. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Men love darkness. That's why they don't come to the light. What are we getting at here? No one wants to admit, I love darkness. I love sin. No one wants to admit, I'm a slave to sin. No one wants to admit, I'm turning from God. I'm turning from the Messiah. I'm turning from the one who bears truth. I'm turning from forgiveness and eternal life. No one wants to admit that. It's humiliating that we would turn from God, our Creator, the only one that is good, who stands before you and offers you eternal life and forgiveness of sin. No one wants to say, no, I choose sin and death instead of that. No one wants to say that. So what do they say? You're a liar. I don't believe that. You're a lunatic. Jesus is crazy. And I want you to know the truth. I want you to look at your heart. Your conscience, the Bible says, bears witness to this. You know that He's Lord. And you know you're choosing your sin over Him. If you're going to call Him a liar and a lunatic, at least be consistent and stop calling Him a liar and a lunatic and just say it how it really is. I love sin. And I'm willing to go to hell for it. And I hate God. That's the reality. It's not that you don't believe. It's not that you don't have enough evidence. It's not that He hasn't given you enough information. You love sin. And you believe in coming to Jesus, you lose. You see, you've been so blinded by sin that you think coming away from sin to Christ is not gain but loss. And that's so sad that Satan has blinded the eyes of those lost to believe turning from sin and eternal damnation to Jesus Christ is loss. But I don't want you to lie to yourself or to others around you anymore. I want to confront you. You are rejecting coming to Jesus Christ because of your love for sin. And now I'm going to plead with you. Seeing the depth of your depravity and wickedness and hatred for God, aren't you something amazed that He stands before you and says, "Come to Me, and I'll give you eternal life"? Let me ask you a question in all honesty. Whoever's approval you're seeking of, they would never do that. And I spoke about this last week. You're trying to put up a front right now to seek the approval or favor of some other people. So you build yourself up. You may even exaggerate and tell lies so that people will accept you. Because they know, you know, if they ever got to know the real you, they would always reject you. And that's true for every person in here. The beauty of Jesus Christ in the gospel is He knows the wickedness and depth of your sin far more than you ever know. Even more than the one you're trying to hide, He knows about it. And He looks directly in the face of that utter blackness and darkness and says this, "I offer you forgiveness of sins and eternal life if you will come to Me." That's astonishing. And if that doesn't compel you, that love doesn't compel you to come, I weep for you. Because I want you to know this, the more you put off Christ, the more calloused your heart is becoming. The more distant these words will become. And the path you're on, it leads to eternal damnation. So I say to everyone in this room, come to Christ. He is God. He is the Messiah. Through His death, burial, and resurrection, He offers you forgiveness of sins and eternal life today. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, God, is every heart in this room or in the sound of my voice even now, God, contemplates Christ. I pray that we would all respond to Him for what He is, which is Lord. And that we would respond with the only reasonable response, which is repentance of sin and faith to Him as Lord and Savior. God, we need You to bring the increase. Lord, words won't do it. But this message and hope of the gospel combined with the work of Your Spirit can save the chief of sinners, of which I myself, and I'm sure many would say in the room, are examples of. Thank You for grace towards us. And I pray that no one would leave this room, God, would get out of their chair until they deal with Christ at the fork of the road of eternal life. And they would run to Him and find eternal life, be found in Christ through faith. Oh, have mercy upon this place, O God, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.